prayer sheets. And then for those of you viewing from home, those things can be downloaded from their usual locations, and I would encourage you to do that. Tonight we're going to be back into this new series, What Does the Bible Say About Ecclesiastical Separation? Some bigger words there, but I explained them last week, hopefully remember, but I'm going to review that in just a moment. Why don't you go ahead and turn your Bible right now to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at several passages tonight in the Bible. And so first of all, I would encourage you to go to Colossians chapter number 3. If I could just review with you this general principle of the Word of God. Sometimes we call it the association principle. It's taught in many different passages of Scripture. But the idea is that God expects us as born-again believers in Jesus Christ to distance ourselves from evil. Okay? Ye that love the Lord hate evil, the Bible says. God wants us to separate from that evil things in this world. It could be ungodly people. It could be wicked activities or evil items or things. Now, sometimes the application of that principle is called personal separation. So there's an application there for each one of us as believers that personally we need to separate ourselves from evil. But this principle is also the foundation of this other kind of separation that we're talking about, ecclesiastical separation. To define those terms again, ecclesiastical is just a word that means of the church or relating to the church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church, and that's where the word comes from. And then separation, we're talking about withdrawing from fellowship with people who claim to be Christians. That's the discussion that we're having right now. And so we're talking about ecclesiastical separation. We're talking about withdrawing from fellowship from professing Christians in the context of the church. And that's what we're talking about here. What does the Bible have to say about that? Is that a biblical concept? Does God ever expect us to separate ourselves from professing Christians in the context of the church? The answer is yes, okay? And that's what we're learning in this series. There are many applications for this study. It could pertain to fellowship within the local church, fellowship between professing Christians in different churches, or fellowship between local churches or groups of churches. Now tonight I want to make an important clarification. I didn't get into this last time, but I think it's something that I need to talk about this evening. When we talk about ecclesiastical separation, separating from professing Christians in the context of the church, we are not talking about separating from brothers and sisters in Christ over racial, ethnic, cultural, economic, social, or class differences. That is not what we are discussing here under the heading of ecclesiastical separation. I want you to make sure that you understand that. And so let's take a look into our Bibles now at Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, I have there on the slide. It says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." Now the where in the context there is talking about in the one new man of Christ, the body of Christ. So let's go back to verse number 10. Look at Colossians 3 and verse number 10. Paul says that we as believers have put on the new man, that is the new you, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. When you got saved, God made a new you. The old you has passed away, the Bible says. All things are become new. That new you is the life of Christ in you. Okay, so when you got saved, the Lord Jesus came to live within you in the person of His Holy Spirit, and He included you in the new man, the one body of Christ. And so in Christ, okay, in that new man, the Bible says, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now, if you know anything about the relationships between the Greeks and the Jews, you know that the Jews could not stand the Greeks, okay? They could not stand the Gentiles. They wanted to have nothing to do with them. In fact, would not even go into their homes or into their dwellings, okay? That was the kind of separation that existed between Greeks and Jews when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. But he said that in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew. And, of course, the Apostle Peter had to learn that when God brought Cornelius, the first Gentile believers, when he brought them to faith in Jesus Christ and used Peter to preach the gospel to them. He had to work on Peter first and break down those ideas and telling him that what God has cleansed, call thou not common. So the first Christians were Jews. But they had to learn that God also was going to save Greeks. He was going to save Gentiles as well and include them in the body of Christ. And in Christ, there are no racial, there are no ethnic, there are no differences like that. He says there's no barbarian, there's no Scythian. It doesn't matter if you are, the barbarians, by the way, that was a term for Gentiles as well. Not Greeks, but those that did not speak Greek, okay? So they were called barbarians because their languages sounded barbarous, okay? The word barbarian is an onomatopoeia word, and it just has the idea of, you know, bar, 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 kind of like, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher talking. It means it's a language you don't understand, okay? And so barbarian, Scythian, there are no separations like that in the body of Christ. He says there's not bond or free. Now, in the Roman world, half the people were slaves. He said in Christ, it doesn't matter. There's no slave or free person in Christ. There's no difference there. There is no segregation in the body depending on what class of in the social hierarchy you find yourself in. He says, Christ is all and in all. You know, those last three words, and in all, that's what we talked about last week from John 17. That is our inherent unity in Christ, right? We are one in the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is our all, okay? And He is in us all. And therefore, there are no differences over race, ethnicity, culture, economic, social, class differences. There are no stratifications. There are no hierarchies of believers in the body. Nothing like that at all. All those things that tend to divide people in this world have been done away with in Christ. So we do not separate from people based upon how they talk, how they look, you know, how much melanin they have in their skin, where they come from, how much money or status they have. We do not separate on those bases. In fact, it would be wrong to do so. It would be contrary to Christ to do so. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. And let's take a look at this companion passage, a little bit longer passage in Ephesians 2, but I want to begin reading at verse number 11. The Apostle Paul here is writing words that would have blown the minds of people in his time. Okay? This glorious mystery that he is describing here in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verse number 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." So here he is talking to these Christians in the church of Ephesus who were Gentiles in their background. Okay, they were not Jewish by and large. I mean, there were some Jewish believers in that church, but by and large, they were Gentile believers in that church. He said, you remember that you were Gentiles. Okay, notice he says you were Gentiles. That's interesting. He says, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Okay, so there he's talking about the Jews. The Jews are the circumcision. And so they were looking down at these people in the past because they were the uncircumcised. And so they're the uncircumcision. Again, there's a stratification. There's a huge barrier between people. The circumcision versus the uncircumcision. The Jew versus the Gentile. He says, remember, you were formerly regarded as the uncircumcision. Okay. Verse 12, that at that time, that is before you were saved, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And that is a description of the situation of every unsaved person. Every unsaved person is in that same condition of being separated from God and having no hope. That's not a good place to be. But now verse 13, he says, but now in Christ Jesus. So there is the new position of these people, that they have been saved and now they are a part of Jesus Christ. He says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, what both is he talking about there? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. All right, so he's talking to these Gentile believers, and he says, you remember how before you were saved, you were far from Christ, and you were far from being included in the promises and the blessings of God. But in Christ Jesus, you were far away, and now you have been brought near. Now you have been made nigh to God. Now you have been reconciled to God. You have a relationship with God. And he says, he has made both one. In Christ, Jews and Gentile believers alike have an equal standing. They both can get as equally close to God, okay? It's not like Jews get a special closeness to God in Christ and the Gentiles are farther away. No, no, the Gentiles, remember the temple, okay? Only Jews could go in there, and there was an outer court that the Gentiles could go into and they couldn't come past that. No, in Christ, Gentiles get to come right up as close to God as the Jews. He's made both one body. And let's keep on going. Hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments ordained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God, both believing Jews and Gentiles alike, both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, so Paul says here, in Christ you have been made one with your Jewish brothers and sisters. There is now no partitioning wall between Jews and Gentiles. It's been torn down, and it is now one body, okay? And so those divisions have been eliminated. There is no separation within the body of Christ based upon your nationality, your race, your ethnicity, your country of origin, the language that you speak, whether you're circumcised or not. Those differences are done away in Christ. Now, how does this happen? Verse 18 again. Let me emphasize this again. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There is our inherent unity that we studied last week. It is a unity in the Spirit. And since the same Holy Spirit indwells the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles, there is no difference between them in their standing before God. They are on equal ground and have equal access. Now, I just wanted to make this point because, you know, we hear a lot right now in our society about racial division and so forth, and I just wanted to make this observation. You know, the kinds of divisions that we have in our society today between different groups of people, they seem strong, okay? And in many cases, they can be strong. And there are prejudices out there, okay? And there are biases out there. And there is racism out there. However, the wall that was built up between the Jews and the Gentiles was a mile high. I mean, there was antipathy. There was enmity. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to bring Jews and Gentiles together as one through faith in Jesus Christ, then I want to submit to you tonight that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still powerful enough to overcome racial divisions and other similar divisions today. So the gospel is the answer for those problems of the sinful human heart, that it's the sin nature of the human heart that tends to want to divide people up and to look down at others as being somehow inferior to me, that is eliminated in Christ. In Christ, people of all different walks, backgrounds, derivations, they become one. And so when we're studying ecclesiastical separation, please understand here, we are not talking about separating over those types of differences that mean nothing in Christ. Here's what we are talking about in this study. We are talking about separating believers from unbelievers within the context of the church. That's one major issue. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about that. Separating believers from unbelievers within the context of the church, or we are talking about separating from professing believers based upon critical doctrine or practice, or some issue of clear disobedience to the Word of God. That's what we're talking about in this study. Now, last week we started out with the priority of unity, so let's get right back into that, shall we? Okay? And so here's what we're learning so far. Before we can talk about biblical separation, we need to understand God's priority for unity. God does want His people to be one, okay? Separation may be necessary and biblical, but His first desire is for His people to worship, fellowship, and serve together in unity. And folks, when we get to heaven, that's the way it's going to be. But we saw that desire, first of all, in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed that they, that is, believers, may be one, even as we are one. He wants us to enjoy the same kind of unity that is enjoyed within the triune Godhead. We also examine the clear teaching of Scripture, and tonight we're going to look at the example of the early church. Now, this is where we left off before, okay? We made a couple of observations. After we studied the Scriptures, John 11, other passages of Scripture, we saw that our unity is the glorious work of the indwelling Spirit, who gives us the love, peace, and single mind of Christ through the Word of Christ. That's where our unity comes from. It is not an institutional oneness, it is an inherent oneness. And therefore, we can expect that practical unity will be realized most fully in a church environment that is saturated with the Spirit, where the members of the body are Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled believers, because the Holy Spirit has no issue with Himself. And so when believers are under the control of the Spirit, and He has the freedom to have His will and way in our lives, then we're going to be one in mind and purpose and speech, because the Holy Spirit is one with Himself. So I want to look at an example now of a church in the Bible that serves as an illustration of this truth, okay? That unity, practical unity, is best demonstrated in a church that is saturated with the Holy Spirit of God. A church that is bathed in the Spirit, okay? And our example of that church is the early church in Jerusalem. Right after the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and He fills the believers, and they've been out preaching on the day of Pentecost, and they've been winning souls, and multitudes, thousands of people have been saved, and they have been baptized, and the church has exploded in a single day in the power of the Spirit. And this is what is described as the life of that church in those days immediately after Pentecost. So I want you to follow along in your Bible as I read here, because I've highlighted some, I'm sorry, follow along on the screen, because I've highlighted some unity expressions in this passage. First of all, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So their unity was a continuing unity. It wasn't just here today, gone tomorrow. No, they continued steadfastly. That is a very strong term, by the way that's worded in the Greek. And that means that they really stuck to it. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is their teaching, and The next word is fellowship. So they also enjoyed a communion. Fellowship is the word communion. And here is referring mainly to the fact that they were having spiritual interaction with one another. They were encouraging one another spiritually. They were talking to each other about the things of the Lord. They were learning from the apostles, and they were spending time with the apostles and soaking up as much as they could get. It also says they continued in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So there you have the life of the local church. It's based around doctrine and spiritual fellowship and the Lord's Supper and prayers together. It says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were, what's the next word? Together. So they also had companionship. Okay, they were together. They loved to spend time with each other. Okay, they loved to be in the same place, enjoying one another's company. It says they had all things common. Okay, so there was a commonality. Even their possessions were being shared. Their oneness was even extending to their material possessions. So that, hey, whatever I have, brother, that's yours if you need it. He says, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So there was also a compassion that they were making sure that no needy person in the body was overlooked or uncared for, but they were ministering to one another and nourishing and caring for every member of the body. You know, just like you do if you get up in the middle of the night and you stub your big toe on, you know, the corner of the dresser or something, and what happens? You know, you hop over somewhere and you kind of huddle your whole body over your toe, and you're kind of nourishing and nurturing your toe there, and you're showering lots of attention on your poor big toe that that might be kind of a humorous expression, but folks, that's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. That when one part has a need, we all care for it. He said, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So their unity also involved a convincement. The word, the phrase there, with one accord, literally means with one mind. It means they were in full agreement. They had a singular purpose. They had a singular goal. They were thinking the same thoughts. That was the mind of Christ, okay, that was enabling them to have a united purpose and united beliefs and expression, even the words coming out of their mouths being an expression of their unity. And he says, in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That means they also had a consecration, okay? The word singleness has the idea of sincerity or unworldliness of heart. You know, our unity that we share in Christ is a unity that moves us away from this world and brings us into a close relationship with God first and also with one another. So they had a singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Folks, there are at least seven descriptions of blessed spirit-enabled unity in that passage where these people were filled with the Holy Spirit in this church. So if, in case you didn't get them all down, there they are, okay? There was a continuing, a communion, a companionship, compassion, commonality, convincement, and consecration. We could go on and see some other things that are said about this church in those early days. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Again, they were praying together. It says they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So here they're praying with one mind as well. That means they were all in agreement about what they were asking God to do. They were united in their faith appeal to God. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They were of one heart and of one soul. What another beautiful description of their unity. And then Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 says, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. This church was so united that they thought nothing. If there was a need in the body, they thought nothing of selling off some major asset to meet somebody else's need in the body. This was a spirit-saturated environment. This was a supernatural unity that was a demonstration of the gift of the Spirit to His people. These people were gathering together for the same reasons, with the same desires, with the same hunger to hear from God's Word. They were truly one. And so then the next question that we might come up with is, what happened? Because the truth of the matter is that most churches are not that unified. What happened? Well, we're going to take a little tour through the book of Acts here, and I want to show you what happened, okay? And I think we can identify at least four things that happened. The peaceful unity of the early church was disturbed by four things. Four things. First of all, internal strife. Secondly, false teaching. Third, honest disagreements. And fourth, divisive leaders, which can be known as wolves. Okay, the Lord Jesus warned of these people as wolves in sheep's clothing. All right, so those were the four things that disturbed this sweet unity that was enjoyed by the church in its early days. Now, I highlighted those two because of the four. These two that I've highlighted, false teaching and divisive leaders, these are the only two for which we find a biblical sanction for separation. So if you're going to separate from other people who name the name of Christ, then it needs to be over false teaching or divisive leaders. Oh, sounds like the hail is coming down. You know, and it changes from a ping to a pong. You know you got problems. So hopefully it'll be more like a ping. Anyway, your car is being totaled right now, but just ignore that, okay? Pay no attention. What we're doing here is much more important. Okay, so folks, these four things here are still four of the primary disruptions to the peaceful unity of the church today. These four things haven't gone away, okay? They're still there. But I haven't found anything in the Bible that indicates that we are supposed to separate from other believers on the basis of internal strife or honest disagreements. Now, in those two cases, we're supposed to do something different. We are supposed to practice the unity of spirit in the bond of peace, to esteem other better than ourselves, to demonstrate the humble servant mind of Christ. We're supposed to learn how to speak the same thing so that there are no divisions among us as there was in the church at Corinth. We're supposed to practice real spirit-given, spirit-enabled unity. We're supposed to become spiritual rather than carnal so we might be one. Now, the truth of the matter is that there are still going to be times when strife and disagreements cause division among believers, even sincere believers who love the Lord. But that's not really the way it's supposed to be. So let's just take this little tour here, and let's take a look, first of all, at internal strife. So we were in Acts 2, Acts 4. I was reading to you from those chapters about the unity, and then we get to Acts 6. And verse 1 says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. All right, so there were two large segments of believers in this early church in Jerusalem, and they are the Grecians and the Hebrews. Now, that is not talking about Jew and Gentile as we were discussing a moment ago, okay? The Hebrews there refers to Aramaic-speaking Jews who were originally from Palestine. They were native to Palestine, and they spoke Aramaic. So these were the people that normally would live in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area. And then there are also Grecians, and that refers to Hellenized Jews from the dispersion. So these were Jews that lived all over the Roman world. They spoke Greek, and they had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Pentecost, and many of them had been saved. Okay, remember, that was what happened on Pentecost. They went out and they preached the gospel in all kinds of different languages for all these Jews from all over the known world that were gathered there for the feast, and many of them got saved and they got baptized, and guess what? They stayed right there so they could continue in fellowship with the church. And they probably struggled financially because of their circumstances. I mean, again, they just uprooted and, you know, replanted themselves, and there were probably significant financial struggles for these people for those reasons. So in that situation, there was a ministry going on to take care of widows. So this was an evidence of the love of Christ in the body, that we're going to take care of these people who have no other means of support. And evidently there were people giving to this this widow care ministry, and the resources were being distributed out to widows according to need. But it seems that the Hebrew believers were in charge of this ministry, and they weren't making sure that the widows of the Grecians were being cared for at the same level as the Hebrew widows. And that's where the murmuring came from. And so the other side of the problem was that when the Grecians became aware that their widows were not getting their fair share, they started to complain. So there was fault on both sides. And if I could just sum it up for you like this, it would be this: the Hebrews failed to practice perfect love. The Grecians failed to practice perfect peace. And therefore, their unity was disrupted. The same pattern often repeats itself when there is strife between people or groups of people. This is true if there's strife between people in the church, strife between people in the home. Okay, for example, let's just take it into the home for a minute. All right? And you have two kids in the home and one toy. Okay? And so one of the kids has the toy and the other one does not. Now, those of you that are parents, you know how this goes, right? They both want to play with the same toy. So the child with the toy will be tested to see whether he or she will practice perfect love by sharing with his or her sibling. And the child who does not have the toy will be tested to see if he or she will practice perfect peace in dealing with the sibling with the toy. Now, how does that usually work out? Well, with young children, they usually don't do a very good job of that because they're immature, because they're carnal, because there's foolishness bound in the heart of the child. What's really bad is when big people act like immature little people. And this is what was happening in Acts chapter 6, okay? There was a murmuring because somebody wasn't getting what they thought they were supposed to get. By the way, that word murmuring there, the Greek word for that is also an onomatopoeia word. An onomatopoeia word, that's a great word, onomatopoeia. Why don't you just say it with me one time, okay? Onomatopoeia. Just say it. Onomatopoeia. Yeah, it's one of those $10 words, but, you know, I always have to give you a vocabulary lesson, right? An onomatopoeia word. So the Greek word is, I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is. It is gagousmos. Gagousmos. That's the Greek word for murmuring. So it's kind of like this.
Gagousmos. Gagousmos.
You can't quite hear what's being said, but it didn't sound too good. It's a murmuring, okay? A low, grumbling sound that cannot be clearly distinguished. So, if you read on in Acts chapter 6, you would see how they resolved the problem. They resolved the problem in a very spiritual way, okay? They appointed the first deacons who began to oversee this ministry to make sure that everyone was being taken care of. And that resolved the issue. So in Acts chapter 6, we see that the Spirit-filled church resolved the problem with the help and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But internal strife is still one of the greatest threats to church unity today. It still poses a threat to church unity today. Strife today comes from the exact same source as it came from in Acts chapter 6. It comes out of the desires of our heart to have something. And especially if we want it and we can't have it. If we can't obtain it. You know, if there's somebody else in the church who has what we want and we can't have whatever it is that they have that we want. All right, so what does James say? Look at James chapter 4. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Now, he's talking here to believers. He says, where do these wars and fightings come from among you? We're not talking about war out there in the Middle East or, you know, out there in the world or some, you know, fighting on the... No, we're talking about among believers. Where does it come from? He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? So fightings and wars among believers come from our lusts, our desires. There's an internal warfare, and it spills over into warfare between people. He says, ye lust and have not. It means, I want it, 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 and I'm not going to be happy till I get it, but I don't have it. And therefore, I'm going to go to war to get it. He says, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now, you know, James here, James is pretty blunt, okay? When you read the epistle of James, I mean, he tells it like it is. And this isn't a very flattering description of what's going on amongst these believers. Wars and fightings, and he says they're even killing. What does that mean? Does that mean that they were actually, you know, stabbing each other in the back with knives in the middle of the aisle of the church? No. I think we kill mainly with words, anger, the stress that we put in other people's lives. I knew of a pastor's wife one time who found out, had some tests run, found out that sometime earlier in her life she'd probably had a heart attack. And she was trying to figure out when it was. When could she possibly have had a heart attack? She got to thinking about a time when she and her husband were under attack by some people in their church, some people that they loved, they trusted, that they thought they were close to. And these people came after them full bore. Open strife, warfare in the church. And she remembered going home one night and just feeling really, really bad, physically bad. And that might have been when she had the heart attack. You realize that when you get so worked up and, you know, you got to have whatever it is that you want and you go to war with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you could kill them. And, you know, God knows. He could put together the cause and the effect. I mean, maybe they don't die right then. Maybe they die 5 years later, but I think there's accountability. I mean, if God is saying in His Word here, you kill, then, you know, He's assigning some blame. He's talking to believers here, folks. Okay? He wasn't talking to people on death row. He's talking to Christians in a church. So if there's war in the church, you can mark it down. And I've personally experienced church strife. And more than once in my life. I don't like it. But if there's war in the church, you can mark it down. Someone or some group wants something. And that's where it comes from. Somebody wants something and is willing to go to war to get it. And often, the other person or people, they don't want war, but it's forced upon them. Many times that's the way it works. But all it takes is one. One root of bitterness can spring up and defile many. Now, I'm going to be talking more about this later on here in strife and division, so I don't want to preach my coming messages tonight. But I just want to show you the beginning of it here, okay? And this pattern repeats itself over and over again, down through the ages. When Christians fail to practice perfect love and perfect peace, there will be wars and fightings and murmurings and division and conflict and hurt and damage and division and destruction to the body of Christ. Sometimes people fail to practice perfect love. They're content to have something and enjoy it, not share it with others, not really considering others. They just want what they have, and they're glad they have it, and they don't really care too much if other people don't have it. That's a problem. That's not spiritual thinking. And then sometimes there are times when people don't have something and they want to have it, and they start to grumble when they don't get it. And they fail to practice perfect peace. And often there is fault on both sides. Not always, but often there can be fault on both sides. Let's go on to the second threat to unity, which is false teaching. False teaching. We go on to Acts chapter 15. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Whoa, that's a new thing. Now, this is Paul and Barnabas, and they're working up in the church of Antioch. This is the first church that was filled mainly with Gentile believers. It was a great church. God was working there powerfully. That's where people were first called Christians, in Antioch. And these guys called the Judaizers appeared for the very first time. They showed up there in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were teaching along with others, and they began telling people, hey, it's good to believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the law of Moses if you want to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas said, whoa, hold on. That's wrong. And look at what it says happened. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. So what happened was, Paul and Barnabas disputed with them. They had dissension with them because it was necessary. You know, those two words are pretty strong words. Dissension, the word dissension, the Greek word there is sometimes translated as sedition in our English Bible, or uprising, okay? And here it means a commotion, a discord, a disunity. There was a disunity in this church at this time caused by these false teachers. He said they had also not a little disputation. That means very intense discussion. And then they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. So they had to take it to the Jerusalem, to the apostles, for the authoritative final word on the issue. But folks, this dissension was over essential doctrine. It was over the gospel. So Paul and Barnabas had no choice. They had to dispute. They had to have this dissension in order to keep the truth, to maintain the truth of the gospel. There are times when we must earnestly contend for the faith. And this was over the gospel, so this was necessary, but that was the second thing. Third, there are honest disagreements. Acts chapter 15, not too long after that, Paul and Barnabas decided to go on a second missionary journey. They'd already gone on one together, partners, and saw God work in a great way. So now they're going to go on missionary journey number two. It says, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. This is an interesting issue. So John Mark was a young man. He had gone with them on the first missionary journey, and he didn't stick with it. Okay, in fact, he went home pretty early. They hadn't really gotten very far, and he decided, I want to go home. We don't know why he wanted to go home. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he just, it was too rough for him. Maybe he, who knows why, okay? But he left and went home. So Barnabas' spiritual gift was mercy. So Barnabas says, I'm going to give this boy a second chance because that was his spiritual gift, mercy. Paul here was seeing the justice side of it a little bit more, okay? And he was thinking to himself, no, he doesn't deserve a second chance. You know, we got to have people we can count on. I mean, we gave him his chance, and he blew it. And so I don't think we should take him again. So they were having this discussion. It's kind of like discussions I used to have with my staff in the Christian school, and we were thinking about expelling a kid from school. I used to, when I was a school administrator, I had something called the administrative council. It was made up of my key staff and teachers. And so when a kid got up to 100 demerits or whatever it was, and, they were out of demerits, they were supposed to be asked to leave the school. So we would always have this little administrative council to discuss it before we made the final decision. So I would have some teachers in there who had the gift of mercy. And they would say, I just feel like maybe if we just gave him one more chance. And then I'd have other teachers in there that was, they had the gift of justice. They're saying, no, he's used up his demerits. We've given him all the chances, and he needs to go. He's having a bad influence on the other kids. So justice and mercy. That was the issue here. Now look at what it says happened. By the way, there was value to both of their perspectives, okay? Now look at what he says. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Barnabas here, he's the guy who had come alongside Paul when Paul was just getting started in the ministry. He had helped Paul. He had introduced Paul to the other disciples in Jerusalem who were all afraid of him. Barnabas was the son of consolation. Barnabas was the guy who would help Paul get started in the ministry. Had brought Paul down to Antioch so he could minister there as well. Paul and Barnabas had been serving. They'd been traveling together. These two men were close. Good brothers in the Lord, very godly men, both of them. But their contention was so sharp over Mark that they split up and went separate ways. Now, the last part of the passage there tells us God used the contention for good. He used the contention to multiply the number of workers. But that doesn't mean that it was God's will for them to have sharp contention. And these types of situations that we have right here in this passage will greatly test our ability to practice unity. When there are honest and sincere disagreements between godly believers where there is value to both perspectives. And those type of situations can become divisive. They will test our ability to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the way, who was right between Paul and Barnabas? I think the Bible tells us, that gives us the idea that Barnabas was right. Because Paul, the Holy Spirit made sure that he had Paul in another letter, another passage of Scripture, put into the New Testament that Mark was profitable to him for the ministry. So Paul admitted later on that Mark was a profitable worker, a man he needed, and that he had to change his mind about John Mark. Praise God for Barnabas, by the way. You know, Paul was the guy, you know, that wrote the letters of the New Testament and was used to start all these churches. But Barnabas, think about the ministry Barnabas had. But his ministry was, his tended to be more one-on-one. And, boy, just a great example. I got to hasten on here because we're out of time and I got to finish this off. So let's hasten on. The last one is divisive leaders. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian church elders for the last time. He says, "For this I know, or I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." He calls them grievous wolves. He's using the words that the Lord Jesus used to describe false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, "They're going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So Paul is prophesying this for the Ephesian church. We can see the same thing happening in other churches. Paul describes this happening in other epistles. For example, the whole book of 2 Corinthians about Paul responding to false teachers in that church. The book of Galatians is about Paul responding to the Judaizer false teachers in that church. The book of Colossians is about Paul responding to some Gnostic-type false teachers in that church. There were false teachers even in these early churches. And here, Paul was warning the elders of this great church at Ephesus that there would be divisive leaders that would come. And he says they're going to come from without, and they are going to come from within. So some of them are going to come in from without. They're going to come in looking and sneaking in and finding their way in and cozying up to you and winning your confidence and assuming authority. And then others are going to be homegrown. Others are going to be people that you've known since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And you're going to watch them grow up, and you're going to think that they were these were people that you had some confidence in, and yet they're going to reveal their true colors at a certain point, and they're going to try to divide the flock. And how do they divide the flock? He says they speak perverse things. Literally, that is they speak distorted things. So they distort good doctrine. That means they twist the truth in any way they have to in order to put themselves at the top and to have a following. The basic motivation for these leaders is personal power or ambition. They are not out for the good of the flock, but they're out for their own personal gain. Whatever they can get personally from the flock. Might be money, often is money. It might be prestige or power or influence or whatever it is, but these are people who have to have a flock following them, okay? And so they will distort the scripture so they can draw away a few sheep from the main flock and make their own flock. Many of the passages in the scripture that talk about division have to do with how to respond the right way to divisive leaders. We're going to be studying those as we go on in this series. But you know, Paul personally dealt with such people in Rome. I don't have time tonight to take you to Philippians 1, but in Philippians 1, he talks about the fact that there were some there that were preaching Christ, not sincerely, but out of strife, out of envy. In other words, they were trying to undermine Paul. They were trying to hurt Paul, not working with him in unity, but preaching Christ for self-centered reasons. So those are the four things that came in to disturb the peaceful unity of the early church. And we still deal with these four things today. But I want to conclude tonight with this question, okay? I got to make an application. Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Yes, really the same question is asking you, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you giving Him control to teach you how to think, what to say, what God's Word has to say, how to interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, how to demonstrate humility and lowliness of mind, imitating the servant mind of Christ? Are you willing to humble yourself to be a servant in the local church, as opposed to trying to exalt yourself in order to have your way? How do you handle internal strife or honest disagreements? I mean, do you resolve issues by protecting the unity of the Spirit? Is the oneness of God's people and the peaceful unity of God's people, is that more important to you than getting your way in a certain thing, in a certain issue? And are you endeavoring to practice perfect love and perfect peace? If you have something, are you mindful of those who don't have what you have, and are you trying to meet their needs? Now, when you see that other people have things that you don't have, do you allow that to become a source of envy in your heart? Do you allow that to cause a grumbling or murmuring spirit or complaining speech? Or are you rejoicing at what God is doing in the life of your brother and sister or sister in Christ? Those are some things that I think are good for us to meditate on. And next time we're going to go and we're going to be looking at where we're at today. So we looked at four things that disturb unity in the early church, and next time we're going to see where we're at today. Bring it right up to the present time, and I think you'll find the next lesson to be quite interesting as we examine the current state of unity amongst those that name the name of Christian. Well, let's go ahead and take prayer requests. I know I've gone a little long tonight, but we want to have time for prayer, so let me go ahead and get the prayer sheet here.